That may be the best hymn there is. It is just, and I don't know, maybe it's just me being emotional, but I think that is the most wonderful hymn in the hymnal. So having said that, we are going to complete this morning the sixth commandment. We are going through a series of the Ten Commandments that I've called Loving His Commandments, and it's been pointed out to me that, and I think rightfully so, that the commands of God are so such an extension of who He is, His own character and His own nature, that to love His commandments is to love God. To love His commandments is actually to love one another. So we don't want to look at this as some type of cold academic pursuit of keeping rules and laws. Not that I have anything wrong, difficult. I don't have a problem with keeping rules and duty and law. These are good things to do, but we recognize that these are really loving, what it means to love God and love one another. So Exodus 20, verse 13, hear now the word of God. You shall not murder. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to understand, even in this very short commandment, the many facets of it and what it means to us, what it tells us about you. Help us, Father, as we look at this, to be better at loving one another. Help us, Father, to be people who have profound wisdom that comes from above and understanding what it means to walk faithfully with our God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in quick review, we previously discussed how Jesus gave commentary on this commandment, and though I'm guessing nobody within the sound of my voice, this may not be true, but this will be on the radio, so I'm guessing some people will have committed actual, physical, literal murder. Most of you probably have not. But Jesus teaches that it's not just those who've actually engaged in that civil act of murder that are guilty of this commandment. Our very words and our very thoughts, Jesus taught when it comes to this commandment, are bad enough to make us guilty before God. This commandment, it forbids malice in all its degrees. And malice is the desire to inflict pain on others governed by wickedness. So malice is the idea of, I'm just going to stick it to you because I'm angry and it's cathartic for me. The extension of this commandment, because most of the commandments are given in the negative form, thou shalt not, but every negative admonition carries a positive admonition. It's not a matter of just not killing people. We are to preserve life and we are to love people. And again, Jesus' commentary on this is that our love for others should be like the rain. It should be like a sunrise. It should be indiscriminate. Even evil people love lovely people. But what makes our love a godly love is that we love those who are unlovable, as Jesus said, those who hate us, use us, spitefully react toward us, and so forth. We are to have a love that transcends the behavior of other people. We are to love others the way we have been loved, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We also learned that the primary offense in this commandment is that when you kill somebody, you're killing that only thing, that only aspect of creation that is actually made in the image of God. The very first capital punishment we read of in the Bible from Genesis 9:6, that whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image he made, in God's image he made man. So we're defiling that which is made in the image of God. And when we lose the uniqueness of humanness, when we fail to recognize that human beings are unique and that they're made in the image of God, human beings become dispensable. And we talked a little bit about that as well. Now, let me just state, and I know I say this over and over again, that this commandment, similar to all the commandments, should drive us to Christ. Now, let us not leave here thinking that the sole purpose of our gathering together is merely to learn to live an ethical life, and we should. We should know what's good, we should know what's right, and we should seek to do that which is right with, as Jesus said, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But if we were to put together all that we could muster, it's not enough to stand approved before the judgment seat of God. And I would argue that the more we seek to obey the commandments of God, the harder they're preached, the more we'll realize how far we fall short and how desperately we need the only law keeper who is Christ, Jesus Christ, as John says, the righteous. Last time we talked about what I called blatant murder. That was the unwarranted and premeditated taking of an innocent life. That is, I think, what most people think of when they think of the violation of this commandment, that we're taking the life of somebody who's innocent, and we've premeditatedly done that. We also talked last time about how this includes the taking of one's own life, and it also includes the taking of the lives of those not yet born. So those were the major infractions that we see currently taking place in our culture. And what I'd like to finish with this morning is what I've called not blatant murder, but subtle murder. And then I'd like to talk about the justifiable taking of life. When is it okay or even obligatory to do that? And then finally, I want to discuss how all of this speaks to the cross of Christ. So, subtle murder. The unjustified taking of a life doesn't have to be immediate. It doesn't have to be cataclysmic. If you put one drop of poison in my coffee every day so that you get me in 10 years, you're just as guilty as if you gave a whole cup of poison on the first day. There are subtle forms of murder that the scriptures talk about. Not terribly subtle would be things like manslaughter or moment. Bible talks about, as opposed to premeditation, momentary anger. Those types of things, they fall under the umbrella of thou shalt not murder, but they would receive a lesser punishment than premeditated, and especially premeditated and conspiratorial murder, where everybody's had the opportunity to think about it, and they just decided, I'm going to do evil, as opposed to, you know, my emotions got control of me. It's all wrong, but there are some things that hold us more culpable than others. So those aren't terribly subtle, but they are things worth mentioning. But what might be more subtle is the idea of negligence. Negligence is a subtle form of murder. Turning your back on those who would die without your attention falls in the boundaries of this commandment. There also is a responsibility that we have to make sure that we do not create an environment that endangers other people unnecessarily. The Bible talks about these types of things. It talks about dangerous and unsupervised animals. And you know there's a dangerous and unsupervised animal, and you don't take care of it, and it kills somebody. I mean, we see that occasionally today with certain types of dogs and what have you. The Bible says the owner is responsible. You might put the dog down, but the owner doesn't get off scot-free. We also see the culpability of creating a dangerous environment, you know, an attractive nuisance, if you might, some people call it, where your property has dangerous aspects to it and you should put a wall up or you should put a sign up. These are things that the Bible talks about. It talks about this idea of depraved indifference or negligence, and we need to all take responsibility for the fact that as a result of our negligence, other people are hurt. That would fall under the umbrella of this commandment. Jesus taught that when we neglect others who come into our path, when God providentially brings people into our path and we neglect them, Jesus said, you're neglecting me. He said it in no uncertain terms on Judgment Day. He's talking about this. Matthew 25, 42 and 43. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. So, by extension, if someone is in danger of dying, of starvation, of exposure, of thirst, it is a sin to simply walk by. We have a responsibility, all of us do. James taught that it's a sin to say, go in peace, be warm and filled, and yet not provide for their physical need. That's a sin. Now, I realize this often brings up, and this will come up in question and answer today, the issue of panhandlers. We have a lot of panhandling that goes on in our culture, and they will try to take advantage of people who read passages like this, and they'll usually have some type of religious reference on their cardboard or the sign or their statements that they make. Well, let me just see if I can head that off at the pass a little bit, because I'm going to tell you, I don't think it's generally a good idea to give money to a stranger simply to assuage your own guilt or feel as if somehow you've contributed. If you truly have a heart for the homeless, if you really care about people who are down and out, you really need to look at more efficient ways of helping them. And I'm saying this, and I'm going to, you know, toot my own horn, but I'm saying this as somebody who's worked in rescue missions for probably almost 40 years. There's a way to help. There's an efficient way to help. There's a science to helping. And there are people who think they're helping and they're not helping. It's just not as simple as giving a couple of bucks to somebody. Or, you know, I mean, if you want to go in and buy them a sandwich or what have you, that's fine. But the idea of just giving money to somebody to somehow go, I've done it, I've contributed, I feel good about myself, is really not necessarily a healthy way, nor does it fall into the category that I'm talking about here. At the same time, if you see somebody who is actually truly in danger, I'm not talking about somebody who wants a few bucks to buy this or that, I'm talking about somebody, and they're in the gutter, and I'm going to tell you, I've had this happen. You remember Mello, Alan? The guy we went to college with. And I don't know why I was there. I was in Huntington Beach or Newport Beach someplace, and I'm walking, and I see somebody in the gutter. And it happened to be a friend of mine. And he was in bad shape. And now, I mean, not only because he was somebody I knew, but he was somebody who looked like he wasn't going to make it. That would be a sin for me to go, you know what, I'm busy. Years ago, they did a study. I took a class in college where they would study. It was like a sociology, psychology class where they would study what people would actually do. I've told this a million times, the Milgram story, you know, where they shocked people to see if they would actually, you know, answer the question wrong. Anyway, one of the studies they did was seminary students who were going to give a sermon that determined whether or not they would pass their class. And the sermon was to be on the Good Samaritan. And they were preparing for that sermon in one room, and they were going to give it in another room. And this almost sounds cruel, but what they did was they had a person in the hallway in between laying there moaning and groaning for help to see how many people who were about to give a sermon on the Good Samaritan would actually stop and help. And the percentage of people who actually stopped and helped was almost zero. So it's amazing what we'll neglect. The point here, though, that I'm making isn't so much giving money to panhandlers. What I'm talking about here is assessing a situation and going, is it necessary for me to step in order to preserve this person's life? And we have a responsibility to do that. I think an even more subtle form of murder has to do with the neglect of one's own health and safety. Now we're getting very subtle here. You know, I mean, you naturally think about people who smoke or what have you, but, you know, I remember I was down at the beach years and years ago, and I had a buddy who smoked a lot. And I'm going, you know, the smoking is going to kill you. Of course, I was eating a Mickey's combo. And he's like, I think those combos are going to kill you before my cigarettes kill me. We're both still alive, but he's much thinner than I am. But, you know, Jesus talked about not putting the Lord your God to foolish tests. And so, number one, we are to take care of ourselves. We are not to do foolish things and unnecessarily risk our lives. And, you know, to what extent that is, you know, it's hard for me to say. I mean, I remember jumping out of an airplane years ago. I had a parachute on, and I did ask the guy how dangerous it was. Like, how dangerous... I actually said, you know, we're in the class, and I'm like, what's the mortality rate? Because those of you who know me, I am scared to death of flying. And the idea of jumping out of an airplane was even scarier. And I was so afraid that I didn't even understand English. And they were talking to me, and I'm like, I can't understand English. And I asked what the mortality rate was, and he told me, and I quickly did the calculation and realized it was more dangerous for me to drive there and drive home than it was for me to jump out of the airplane. So, I mean, it's hard for me to say at what point is it a foolish risk. But that falls under the umbrella here, not taking care of yourself and not putting yourself in unnecessarily dangerous situations. Friends, there's a general responsibility we have within reason to make sure that we and our families are clothed and cared for and protected. There's a responsibility for that. We read in Proverbs 31:21 of the godly woman, she is not afraid of snow for her household. For all her household is clothed with scarlet. This idea that, you know, my children are not going to be affected by the exposure to snow and so forth. But many people, and again, this is very subtle, are slowly killing themselves through their normal behavior. Drunkenness, gluttony, the general disregard we have for our own physical welfare are subtle forms of the violation of this commandment. We really should make some effort to take care of ourselves. The Bible does condone medical care when necessary, to irresponsibly not take care of yourself, not go to the doctor when you need a doctor, is a violation, a subtle violation of this commandment. The Scriptures speak about getting enough sleep, talks about a general dismal disposition that is unhealthy for us, and by the way, unhealthy for the people who are subjected to your dismal disposition, just a house of like dismal dark and death. We read in 1 Peter 3:10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. The list goes on. Suffice it to say that many people are engaging in kind of a slow drip method of killing themselves and others. So I would just encourage you, we have a responsibility to be joyful. We have a responsibility to be compassionate and exhibit love, to be dutiful, to be responsible, to make sure that the next word that comes out of our mouth is an uplifting word. You know, I mean, I forget who the comedian was. I think some old Jewish comedian, and Neil, who just went to be with the Lord, would know, because, you know, he was 94 years old and he was raised Jewish, and he's... The old joke was, you know, why do Jewish husbands die before their wives? You hear this one? Yeah, it's because they want to. It's not my joke. It's Neil's. You take it up with him in heaven. But this idea of kind of going, we have a responsibility to create an environment where people want to live and want to be around you. And there's joy is serious business when you read your Bibles. This goes on and on. I can't address every last single thing, but I want to move on. The question now is, does the sixth commandment forbid the taking of human life no matter what? Some people will read it as, not thou shalt not murder, but thou shalt not kill, period. Are there exceptions to this? The sixth commandment is so very often quoted by non-Christians out of context that they've somehow convinced themselves and many in the church that the commandment forbids the taking of any human life at any time for any reason. And I'm just here to tell you that is not what the Bible teaches. And I don't know how to make it more obvious. There are numerous examples in the Bible where it's not just, I don't want to use the word justifiable as if we're looking to kill, but sometimes in the Bible it teaches as an obligation. There's a responsibility that we have. First and foremost, I think one of the most obvious examples is in war. Now, we recognize that Israel was called oftentimes to take up arms against other nations, and I don't believe in holy wars anymore. I think those were unique, where God was actually speaking prophetically to go and do certain things. An appropriate time, what they call just war, when is war just, is a very complicated topic and more than we can get into right now. Nonetheless, most people would agree that war is justifiable when your nation is being attacked or threatened. I mean, it starts small. It starts, if you're being attacked or threatened, it's just, we'll get to that a little bit. There's an obligation you have to protect yourself. When Jesus said, turn the other cheek, he wasn't talking about allowing somebody to get away with murder. What he's talking about is not being retaliatory. Let's not take these things out of context. There's a place where you protect yourself. There's a place where you protect your family. There's a place where you protect your neighborhood, where you would protect your state, and there's a place where you would protect your nation. And if, you know, the movie Independence Day is right, there's a place where we protect the world from the alien invaders and so forth. But there's a, I'm just kidding, I don't, but you get the idea, there's a place for that. Pacifism is definitely not a Christian virtue. This idea that you're gonna let evil people do evil things and not do anything about it is not a Christian virtue. One of the many examples we see is found in Deuteronomy 20:13, when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. It's this idea that is, you can't read your Bibles and come to the conclusion that there's no time for a just war. Now, let me just be quick to say, and I don't know any Christians who think this way, but Christians should not be warmongers, as so often they're accused of being. But friends, as long as there are tyrants and despots in the world inflicting injustice and persecution upon the innocent, the godly may be called to take up arms. You know, sometimes you see billboards or posters. There was a man who would sit on a corner and he would have this poster. It would say, war is not the answer. And I appreciate the spirit behind that. I mean, I appreciate the spirit behind the pursuit of peace. But how are we to respond to wicked, evil military movements? What is the answer to that? I had just completed a wedding of a friend of mine a number of years ago. And I'm sitting at the reception with my other friend's wife and her friend. There's three of us sitting at the table. I don't know how we ended up that way. And we're talking, and this subject came up. And her friend, I don't know how it came up at a wedding. My opening line isn't, so what do you guys think of just war, you know, or something. But somehow it came up, and her friend made the comment that war just begets war, a fist just gets fit. You know, there's simply no place for that. Now, I asked her, what about Hitler? What about what was going on in Europe in the 30s and then into the 40s. Now, when I said that, I was trying to make the obvious example, but it didn't dawn on me that moment that my friend's wife, not the one who was objecting, was Jewish. And she's older than me, so this is something that was clear in her mind. And I didn't really intend to create an uncomfortable environment. But now you're here with your friend, and I'm pretty sure that the lady had some people that she had known who died as a result of the Holocaust. And now I'm asking, what are you saying that we should not have taken some type of military action, not just the United States, but just Europe itself, against Hitler? And it did. It got a little tense. And she said, well, but there's still violence in the world. And I'm like, yeah, but not at that level of violence. There's periods of time when they're bringing men, women, and children into Auschwitz, and they're gassing them, and you're saying that that shouldn't be stopped, even if it takes military force? That's the discussion. I would argue that there's a biblical argument to be made for the fact that it should be. There should not be this disposition that we have that we just let evil people get away with evil things. I think Edmund Burke and made the comment, the only thing necessary for wickedness to triumph, for evil to triumph, is for good men to do nothing. And I think there's some validity to that statement. We read in Proverbs 24:11, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Now let me just say, unless those who are drawn towards death are being drawn by people who will willingly and freely allow you to deliver them, the obedience to that proverb may require the taking up of arms. All right, another hot topic is, so moving on from war, is capital punishment. Capital punishment is also a necessary and biblical requirement. Now, this has been a matter of great controversy in the church. I don't see how it is. I honestly cannot see how anybody with their Bibles in their hands can draw the conclusion that capital punishment is not biblical. We read, in the Old Testament, Genesis 9:6, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by who? By man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So we see it there. Exodus 21, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. People will say, well, that's in the Old Testament. But we see right in the New Testament as well, the Apostle Paul writing about authorities that God has established in Romans 13, 3 and 4. You know, we have this verse, right? Do not avenge yourself. God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? You know that passage? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That is not a passage saying where God is saying, don't you do anything, I will have a boulder fall on them, or I'll open up the earth and have them fall in a big crack, or I'll have a volcano. That is not what the context of that. You know what the context is of vengeance is mine, saith the Lord? The context of that is that God has established authority figures on this earth to mete out justice. He's saying, I will take care of that, but I'm going to take care of that through the authority figures that I've established. And then we read verses 3 and 4 in Romans 13, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not do what? Bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Interestingly enough, so many countries have they don't have a president. What do they have? They have a prime minister, because at least historically they recognized that that particular post was a post where they were serving God. They were God's minister. And let me tell you something else. Right there in the New Testament, we read that they bear what? The sword. What was the sword for? The sword was an instrument of capital punishment. So it's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. What other reason would the civil magistrate bear the sword? Wait, might have you have another answer to that? Bring it up in question and answer, and I will stand corrected. I just find that we live in a funny age where people, the ability to think clearly has gone out the window. I mean, I've heard this many times. I just heard it this week. Somebody was talking about the gun issue, not to bring that topic up right now, but the statement that was made, and again, I've heard this multiple times, they said the same people who are pro-life are also pro-capital punishment. As if that's some big inconsistency. Years ago, I was in an argument with this guy named Tony Campolo. He was a pretty well-known Christian leader. And that's when I first heard it, years ago. It was before I was here, so it had to be at least 30 years ago. And I remember he put his finger, a little Italian guy, put his finger right in my chest. He said, the problem with you people is you're for the death penalty, but you're also against abortion. I remember going, yeah, I think that innocent babies should be protected and convicted murderers should be executed. Now, maybe I'm missing something, and you know what? I've missed things before, and I am open to correction. And so if you have a correction during question and answer today, nicely correct me. Don't be mean about it. But to be honest with you, I just don't see the reasoning behind that. Let me just tell you this. People will say, and we had a lawyer in our church many years ago go, no, the death penalty is wrong because we accidentally and inadvertently have actually executed who later were found to be innocent. And that happened. That does happen. And that's a horrible thing. But that's a result of the fact that we have neglected the law of God altogether. Let me explain to you why. God is very... As I'm reading my Bible, God is very, very concerned with the protection of the innocent. So much so that many people who are guilty will go free rather than an innocent person being executed. How do I show that God is very concerned with the protection of the innocent? Number one, he protects the innocent by punishing murderers. Now, let me tell you something. I read a book in college I was required to read called How to Lie with Statistics. You will hear people say that the death penalty is not a deterrent. That may be the most ridiculous statistic imaginable. The death penalty is a deterrent. At very least, the whole idea of recidivism, right? This idea that the person who commits a murder and then gets out and commits another murder won't commit that murder. And that happens all the time. But leaving that alone for now, the protection of the innocent by convicting murderers. Secondly, he protects those who are charged with murder but might be innocent by requiring two eyewitnesses. None of this circumstantial stuff. Eyewitnesses. But it goes beyond that. This is what you don't see. And this is why I would argue that our current form of capital punishment in our country is in a weakened state, because we don't do this. Not only do you need two eyewitnesses, but if the witnesses lie, the punishment that they were seeking to mete out on the defendant is leveled upon them. We read in Deuteronomy 19, 18, and 19, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is false, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. See, the convictions need to be sure. You can't just go, yeah, I think it was him, or it looked like him, or it's got to be absolutely certain. Now, some people might be concerned. Now this flips. People are like going, oh, you guys believe in capital punishment. And all of a sudden, when you start reading this, the concern is you're going to let everybody go free. I mean, how often do we have two eyewitnesses who are willing actually to testify with the notion that if they've made a mistake, they're on death row? So now all of a sudden we're like California, just letting all the prisoners go free. Yeah, there are times when it seems like all the evidence points to the guilt, right? I mean, radio hosts are notorious with this. You know, they just try cases, you know, for their audience, and it's hard almost sometimes to find jury members who haven't been listening to this radio show where the guy's already convicted. Now, it may be true that if we have this high requirement, this very high burden of proof, that many people will go free who've committed the crime. We have to, nonetheless, be faithful to the Word of God, to the law of God, that there will be more genuine convictions and executions of actual cold-blooded murderers. We're talking about somebody who just walks in and starts killing people, and everybody sees it. And everybody knows it, and there is no doubt. that person should not be on death row for 20 years. That person, if we can put it this way, God is saying, that person needs to see me right now. And people are like, well, how can you as a Christian, aren't you supposed to be loving? Well, first of all, it may be very loving. It may be the fact that they know that their time is coming to an end. That might be motivation for them to get right with God. Secondly, loving is not the only quality, the only attribute Christians are to have. We are to also be just. Thirdly, even if you do believe in the death penalty, it doesn't warrant malice. You shouldn't have, people are like, you see this all the time. It's like they, in movies and books and shows where it's like the death penalty because the person, the family member is so angry and they want to get some type of cathartic, you know, release by seeing somebody get what they deserve. That's not it. It's not a matter of going, look at it, it's going to make me feel good for this person to get, to be executed. The malice isn't the motive, it's justice. This is a just response to people who've committed what we might consider the ultimate human atrocity in taking the life of another person. If this is ignored, which it has been, we can expect anarchy. Over 150 years ago, Charles Hodge made a really interesting statement about this very thing. He said, experience teaches that where human life is undervalued, it is insecure. That where murderers escape with impunity or is inadequately punished, homicides are fearfully multiplied. The practical question, therefore, is who is to die, the innocent man or the murderer? You might say, well, aren't you supposed to be loving? Yeah, but you need to love the next person who's going to get killed also. There are other exceptions. We can't get into all of them right now, at least not in detail. The taking of a human life to defend somebody else is biblically warranted. If somebody's going to kill an innocent person, you can justifiably, and I would say again, you would be obliged to save the innocent person, your own life. That if you have an obligation to take care of yourself. We see this in Psalm 24:11, Psalm 82:4, Exodus 22:2. Many biblical examples of where we are called to protect others and protect ourselves. Well, let me finish with this thought. Because I'm going to argue that the general disdain that we have for capital punishment in our culture extends to the cross itself. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. What does that mean? That he was on a cross. What is a cross? What was that thing? A cross, we put them on our necks and we, you know, have jewelry and put them in churches. In a way, it's a very morbid symbol. Because you know what a cross was? It was an instrument of public execution. I mean, today, if somebody's wearing an electric chair around their neck or a guillotine or, you know, a lethal injection needle. What's that? Oh, it's a lethal injection needle. We would think they're like morbid gothic or whatever. We'd be like, what? But we've made it very provincial. We've made it so bucolic. It's just a, you know, an accessory. But Jesus was publicly executed. Why was he publicly executed? Because it demonstrated what we deserved. He went to a cross to take upon himself that which we deserved. And look at, if I'm losing the notion that even a cold-blooded killer doesn't deserve death, what is that telling me about what Jesus did for me? I mean, even the cold-blooded killer doesn't deserve death. I certainly don't deserve death. And we live in a culture that does that. We're trying to find all these reasons. You know, this latest serial killer who killed all these people? And I'm looking at this, and I'm reading about it, and right up front in the story, it's like, well, you know, he was raised in an abusive household. I mean, he killed 5 women. Now, I don't want to be insensitive to the fact that it's nice when households are nice. But that's guilt. He's guilty. We can always find a reason for what led us to do the things we do. We can always kind of either go to environment, and we can even go to genetics. We can go, you know, I've been genetically predisposed to be a violent person. You can't hold me guilty because I'm a natural-born killer. You can't hold me guilty because I have this disposition either by environment or by genetics to behave a certain way. And let me tell you, you do not determine ethics by environment or by genetics. And everybody knows it. The problem is, we don't know what takes the place. But if we become a purely materialistic society, then you know what we are? If we're purely materialistic, which is kind of where we're headed, at least in our institutions, we are molecules flying through space. We are merely matters in motion. And there was a big bang, and we are the shrapnel from that big bang, and we are only going where that big bang has shot us, and you can't blame shrapnel for where it lands. It just lands where it lands. No, that goes back to being made in the image of God, and there is culpability. There's something, to be honest with you, quite mysterious, but quite real about the fact that we need to take responsibility for our actions. And if we cultivate in our culture a society that ignores in our corporate conscience that there are certain behaviors worthy of death, that will eventually tell us we don't need the cross because nobody's really worthy of death. And so it does affect the cross. It does affect our view and our understanding. Now you might, you know, years ago I invited a buddy of mine come to church, and he came for a few months, and it's still a work in progress. But we had lunch, and he's going, you know what it seems I get from your church? And I'm like, well, now what? He goes, that we're all just really guilty, and we need a Savior. I'm like, amen to that. I mean, that is the heart of it. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And we're going to eat, and we're going to drink, and we're going to think. And it's his body, and it's his blood. It's not a mixture of my blood and his blood. One drop of my blood in that cup would defile the entire cup. I need to realize my sinful state. Not that I might dwell in it and be depressing and be that other person we were talking about who's dismal. We don't want to create a church of Eeyores. Right? We want a church of people who heard the bad news and then embrace the good news. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that we would recognize the wisdom of your commands. We live in a world that is seeking to substitute that which is right in the eyes of man for that which is right in the eyes of God. We do pray that the church will not follow suit with such folly. And we do pray, Father, that first and foremost, when we seek to walk in faithfulness, when we seek to be obedient in loving you and loving others, that it would, Father, be a blessing to others. It would be a blessing to this world. It would be a blessing to you. But that we would never think, Father, that as a result of that, we can stand approved before the searching eyes of a holy God. In that, Father, we pray, we would always recognize the need to be clothed in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.